All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into our message this morning. And there is an outline in the bulletin if you like that sort of thing and like to write. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace, for your just unconditional love for us, for how you see all the darkness, you see the brokenness, you see whatever we try to hide from anybody else, you see all of it, and yet you love us anyway, with just a surprising, staggering love. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that we are beacons of that in our culture, in our community, in our families, in our marriages, with our kids. Lord, help us to be that kind of light and to share that kind of love and offer it to other people. Lord, I pray that it will just soak into the core of who we are, and that at our deepest point, we will be people who feel and know that we are loved by you. Lord, this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, my 7-year-old son and I, Henry, we really like the ice park. We get season passes the last couple years, and we go to the ice park often. I'll take him right after school, and he loves to slide, and we do the big slide, and I'll even get on the sled with him, and we go a lot faster when I'm on the sled with him. And it's a lot of fun, and it's beautiful, I think, and amazing artistry that goes into it. And yet, as long as you keep in mind it's temporary, then you can enjoy, and it's a great thing, the ice park. But what I see people do in life is that they try to build their lives on the temporary. It could be money, it could be power, it could be the approval of others. And we want to build our lives on the eternal. And that's what I want to point you to this morning, is the eternal, gracious, merciful, surprising love of God towards us. I want to read to you a passage. It's a longer passage. It's on your sermon notes. It'll pop up on the screen behind me, and just try to follow along. It is a little bit longer, but it is what has happened here is that Jesus was crucified, and through all of that, Peter, who was one of the really prominent apostles, had even said, well, everybody else may run, everybody else may deny you and run from you, but I won't do it. I'll die for you. And then when it came, push came to shove, Peter just was total wimp, and he failed, and he even said, I don't even know him, and would curse to make his point. It was just fell flat on his face. And so this particular incident is after Jesus has come back from the grave, and he has had interaction with the apostles, but as we go through this passage, part of the way through, we'll get to a point where he really reaches out and very intentionally, and I think very powerfully, forgives Peter and reinstates Peter as a leader among the apostles. So let me read this particular text to you. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I actually see this as a little bit of a backtracking, like maybe he's toying with, he's watched the crucifixion, he's amazed by the resurrection, but hey, what is this going to cost me? And his whole life may be beckoning a little bit here. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. When the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, let me stop there. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, I love the fact that this is the Apostle John, that it has become such a part of him that I am loved by Jesus, that that's how he identifies himself. I love that. I hope that all of us can feel that way. Now, it may have the connotation that out of the apostles, he may have been Jesus' best friend. I don't know, but I think it's an identity thing. That I'm an apostle loved by Jesus. It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. So Peter is his typical action-oriented self. The other disciples followed in the boat, probably grumbling about Peter, if I had to guess. Thanks for leaving us with all this. Towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now we have the interaction with Peter. When they had finished eating, this is verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, you're going to miss something if you just read an English translation here, so I'm going to just point it out to you. The word for love here is, he is asking, do you love me like God loves? Agape is the word. And so he's asking him that way. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Peter responds with a different Greek word, and that is like brotherly love, okay? Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it's this high form of unconditional God-like love. And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he goes with brotherly love. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Jesus moves down to the word that Peter has been using. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. So he's going to be a prisoner. He's going to be dressed up in chains. He's going to be hung on a cross like Jesus himself. Verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So when I read this particular passage, what leaps out to me is the idea of grace, of God's grace, unmerited, undeserved love that God has for each of us. And it's a gift. It's not something that's owed us. It's not something that we work really hard and we deserve it. It's a gift that God gives. And so I just want to use the acrostic gift, G-I-F-T, to kind of pull out a few ideas in this particular passage. The first is that God is gracious to us in that God will provide. It's probably a little bit of a lack of faith that Peter goes back to fishing. He's like, you know, and I don't know, maybe it wasn't permanent. Maybe he was just bored for the afternoon while they're waiting to see Jesus again. But I think there's a real temptation here to go back to his old life. You see, we read in the Gospels about how Jesus goes in front of somebody and says, hey, follow me. And they drop their nets and they follow him. And that's not just nets. That's your entire identity. That's like a friend of mine who, when he felt called to ministry, he had a full-ride scholarship at a law school, a prestigious law school, and he felt called to go to seminary and become a minister, and he dropped the full ride to law school, took on student debt to go to seminary. That's kind of what that's about. It's somebody feeling called to go to a country or halfway around the world, and they leave behind friends and family. And so, you know, that's going to be a tough commitment to make. And so Peter probably is going, well, Jesus took care of us while he was here, but once he's gone, how are we going to do this? And I think he gets this lesson from Jesus on the fish of God's going to provide. God is going to be gracious. He's going to offer this unmerited, undeserved, incredibly surprising favor to his people. Notice in John 21, verse 5 through 7, not going to read it all again, but notice he calls out to them, said, do you have any fish? And they say, no, and he tells them where to get the fish. And the idea is once they acknowledge that these professional fishermen weren't able to pull it off on their own, he says, well, if you'll trust me, then I'll provide for you. And I want to encourage you to see God as your provider, not just yourself, not just your job, because jobs change and people's health changes. but see God as your provider. And that actually is one of the fun parts of the Christian life, is watching that happen. I know we have this mission team going to Nicaragua, and it's been fun as we prayed about that, who can go, and not everybody just had a couple $1,000s sitting around. Yeah, I can do that. But we've seen how God's kind of worked it out, and it's come together, and it looks like, I think, 14 are going to go. When you look at our text in John 21:15, notice what he says. He said, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, when you read that, and scholars debate, what's he referring to? Is he referring to the other apostles? Do you love me more than these? Or I think a strong possibility is he's pointing to the fish and the boat and this whole lifestyle, this kind of, I'm going to do it on my own. And he's saying, do you love me more than that? Are you going to allow me to provide? Are you going to allow me to be gracious in your life? And I think that's what's going on, is I think he's calling him into a life of grace where he sees God as his provider. And that's the G in gift. You know, my favorite example, I go back to it a lot when it comes to God's provision, is when they're freed from slavery in Egypt after 400 years, and they go into the wilderness, and there's like a million of them, and they're marching around the wilderness, and because they were disobedient, they don't get to go into the promised land immediately. I mean, they are there not for days, not for weeks, not for months, but they're there for years and years and years. And God sends manna and provides for them. And he just feeds them day after day. And he gives them just enough for today. And that can be hard for us. We're like, I want enough for today and 401k. I want both. And God gives just enough for today. God is our provider, and he's gracious. And so I want you to ask yourself, how has God provided for me? And if you live here in the United States, unless you just happen to be visiting, God has provided for us in a pretty powerful and dramatic way. We're all pretty wealthy if you look at the scale worldwide. I'm always amazed at things like, if you own a car, you're in the top 8% in the world. It's intriguing and amazing what we have. The I in gift is for identity. Identity. I pointed out as I was reading how John the Apostle identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. You see, his identity had sunk into the very core of who he is that I am loved by God. And I don't know if you've experienced this or been around people that at their core do not know that they're loved. Maybe because of bad parents, maybe because of abuse, but it changes you. If at your core you are loved, if you feel loved, and I want you to understand that at God's grace, he loves us. He knows every flaw. He knows every lie. He knows everything we've ever done wrong, every bit of deceitfulness in us, and he loves us anyway. It's an unconditional, anyway kind of love, and we should have at the very heart of who we are, we're the one that God loves, the one that Jesus loves. And he shows us that in the price he paid on the cross. If you look at our text again, John 21:15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think this is an identity question. Notice he calls him Simon, where in other places in his life with Peter, he had given him a new name. In John 1:42, this is when they brought him to Jesus, first brought Peter to Jesus. His name was Simon. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, which means rock. And then there was a time where he asked, well, who do people say that I am? Jesus asked the question. And Peter gave the best answer. He gave the right answer. He said, you're the Christ. You're the son of the living God. And Jesus says in Matthew 16:17-18, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so I think this gentle probing that Jesus does with Peter or Simon, he calls him Simon to kind of remind him, hey, your old identity crept in. When the going got tough, when I was about to be crucified, your old identity, Simon, he kind of crept out and denied you knew me. And so he's poking and he's giving him and reminding him of his new identity. And notice in each of those interactions, at the end he says, feed my sheep. And so he calls him to a new identity, just like John, I love you, but even more than that, he gives him a role. He says, I want you to be a shepherd. I want you to be a leader. He gives him that identity. You have a purpose. Your life matters. That's a huge identity issue. Do we matter? Do we have a purpose? Identity is powerful, and it changes our lives if we'll allow it. In a book called The Case for Grace, Lee Strobel talks about an interview he did with a Korean woman who lives in the northwest of our country, and he said that he sat down with her. She was about 5 foot tall, and she had grown up in Korea, and her name was Stephanie, and he sat down with Stephanie, and he said, tell me your story, because he had heard that she had quite a story. And I won't give you all the details, but she basically began to walk through her story. And she said, you know, I don't remember exactly, but when I was in 3 or 4 years old, my mother faced a terrible choice with me. And my mother, I remember we were at this like Korean festival and people are celebrating, but my mother was like sobbing and upset. And there was family conflict. And she goes, I was little, I didn't quite know what was going on. But then I overheard a conversation that clarified it for me. And she said, because my father had been an American soldier in the Korean War and had left, I was viewed very negatively by those around me because I was half American and half Korean. And she said, so my mother had this opportunity. There was a man who would marry her if she would give me up. And she said, my mother made the decision. And so she took me to the train station and she gave me a little cloth with a lunch and 2 sets of clothes. And she put me on the train. And I'd never been on a train in my life. I was 3 or 4 years old. And she said, go till it gets to the last stop and then get off the train and your uncle will come and get you. And you're going to grow up at your uncle's house. And she said, I was very frightened, but I trusted my mother and I got on the train, and I went to the last stop, and I got off, and I waited for hours and hours and hours, and my uncle never came. And she said, as an adult, she said, I don't know if there was an uncle or not. She said, I don't know. But she said, I remember for the first time that someone called me a word, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but I think it's togi, and it was basically a curse word, a derogatory term. And it meant half-breed. It meant garbage. It meant that I was trash. And she said one of the officials there at the train station came out and chased me off and said, and called me Togi. And she said, I was so little, I don't remember even what my mother, the name that she gave me was anymore. She said, because for the next 3 or 4 years, I was called Togi by everyone. And I ran around, and she said, I lived off scraps I could find in garbage. She said, I would catch grasshoppers and eat those. And so imagine this 3 or 4 year old on her own trying to survive. She said, sometimes I would connect with other homeless kids, but she said, eventually the boys would abuse me, and so I was better off by myself. And she said, I would steal, I would do anything I could to survive. And she said, one time a farmer caught me stealing from his farm food. And he threw me in this, she said it was either a cistern or a well, and there was a bunch of water in the bottom. She said, I was terrified, I couldn't swim. But I was able to stand on this one little rock and not fall in and drown, but I couldn't get out. And she said, I don't know who it was. She goes, I don't know if it was the farmer's wife, had mercy on me, but some lady came after dark and lowered down the bucket and a rope and got me out of there and saved my life and told me to run away. And so she lived like this for 7 years. For several years. When she was 7 or 8, finally a worker with World Vision found her and took her into an orphanage. And so here she was now in this orphanage. She said, I was the oldest one, and they were totally understaffed, and I would help with the babies, and I would actually hold the babies. And she said, I was a mess. She said, I had boils on my body. She said, I had so much lice that my head looked white. She said, I had worms in my stomach that would sometimes crawl up in my throat and into my mouth. She said, I was just an absolute mess. And she said this American couple came to this orphanage to adopt a little baby boy. Their names were David and Judy Merwin. But when they came, they met me. And she said they took an interest in me. And they tried to communicate with me. And she said, of course, she goes, I had issues. I didn't trust people, particularly men. And she said, the man, David, came up and put his hand gently on my face. And she said, I liked it and I hated it all at the same time. She said, I spit on him. She said, but they kept coming and they kept trying. And apparently they were missionaries in Korea. And eventually they adopted her. And so she said, but there was a language barrier. They were new and they didn't really know Korean very well. I certainly didn't know English. And she said, I thought I was becoming their servant girl. So I expected to be beaten. I expected to do all kinds of work. And she said, after like 2 months, I'm like, they don't, you know, what's going on? They're just treating me like a princess. They're treating me so well. And she said, we went into this village and they were going to do some work there. And she said, one of the little Korean girls came up to me and said, you smell like an American. She said, well, that's weird. She said, what does that mean? And she said, well, you smell like cheese. Apparently, I don't know, the Americans guess we smell like cheese. I don't know. And so she had this conversation with this little girl in the village. And she said, well, I'm not an American. She said, I'm just the servant girl. And the little girl said, no. You're their daughter. And for the first time, this little girl got it that she was their daughter. And she went running to her mother and she just said, I'm your daughter. I'm your daughter. I'm your daughter, over and over again in Korean. And the mother was trying to figure out what she was saying and they figured it out. And she finally got it. You see, identity matters. My hope is that you run to God in all your messiness, and you say, I'm your daughter, I'm your son, and he will invite you and welcome you into the family. That's what Jesus does with Peter. Why does he have the meal? You know, in our culture, meals mean something. You know, there's some fellowship there, but table fellowship in ancient culture was a huge deal. It meant that you were friends. It meant that you accepted them. It meant that you're on the same level. It was a powerful expression to invite someone to a meal in ancient culture. And Jesus puts on a meal on that beach for the one who denied him 3 times, for the one who was kind of the most dominant of the apostles, the one that looked like the leader and yet denied him 3 times after bragging about how he would never do it. Everybody else would leave Jesus, but he wouldn't do it. And Jesus invited him in as a friend and made him part of the family. So the G is that God will provide for us. The I is identity. The F is forgiveness of sin. I want you to think about what a fire represented to Peter at this point. You see, it was around a fire that he denied Christ. And so when he shows up and Jesus is at a fire putting on a meal, don't you think there was some smoke of shame drifting his way? Don't you think internally he's remembering that scene where he denies Christ 3 times? You may have a place where you just drive by it in town and you just put your head down. You're like, man. And Jesus invites Peter into that very place and he offers him healing and he offers him relationship and he offers him forgiveness. In John 21, verse 12 and 13, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And that meal was a healing, welcoming meal for Peter. And so we need to understand this. And I want you to ask yourself, what area do I need to ask forgiveness for? And the cross of Christ covers everything, but there is value in us getting specific. Sometimes I'll journal and I'll actually write sins down and then take a red marker and write over it, forgiven. I find value in that. Or you might want to write down some of your sins specifically and then light it on fire. You know, burn it up. Now, don't do it in here. We'll end up with sprinklers and a really big bill. Do whatever you have to do, but go to God and ask for forgiveness for specific sins. And I don't know what they are in your life. You know, I don't know, maybe there's an alcohol struggle in your life, and you're a little nervous because you walked in this morning and you saw on the marquee above the door whiskey, and you're like, I showed up on Whiskey Sunday? Really? What's in the communion cups? I don't know. Maybe your struggle is that you're sleeping with somebody who's not your spouse. Maybe your struggle is you're so proud that all you do is look down on others. Maybe it's the sin of racism. Maybe it's the sin of gossip and your words have wounded others. But whatever it is, go to God and ask for forgiveness. We build in a weekly time with communion, but that door is always open to God anytime. And the washing away of sins is available. I love the verse that if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He'll just take care of it. He'll wash them away. It's like a Christian bar of soap. He'll wash it away. And so we see that God will provide. We see in Him we find identity despite our brokenness, despite our sins. We see forgiveness of sins. And lastly, we see what Jesus offered was the T in gift is trust. I find this amazing because if you're head guy, if you're person you're counting on, hey, this is the most natural leader in the group, and he denies me 3 times, wouldn't you be hesitant to say, hey, you go feed my sheep? You be a shepherd. You be a leader again. Wouldn't you be a little hesitant? And yet Jesus says each time, feed my sheep. Again and again, John 21:17-19. So we see this. He says, feed my sheep at the end of 17. Then he goes on and he says, in essence, not only are you going to be a shepherd with my people, but you're going to go be a martyr. You're going to be dressed up and go where you don't want to go. And yet he still looks him in the eye and he still trusts Peter enough to say, follow me. You know, when you trust somebody, that's a powerful gift you give them. That's a powerful gift of grace if they haven't earned it. If their reputation's been a little spotty, if their record has been unreliable. And so to offer them trust, which is what Jesus does here, is an incredibly powerful gift. I think of David in the Old Testament, who was an amazing king and yet had an affair with Bathsheba. And while there were consequences for that, and rightfully so, he still got to be king. God reinstated him. God kept him in his position. Now, that's kind of a case-by-case kind of situation, I think. But God offers us often trust. Aren't you amazed that we're the plan on getting God's message out? Aren't there other things he could have done? I mean, I visualize Jesus. So he leaves the message with his closest followers. He ascends up into heaven. And can't you see Gabriel, one of the angels, saying, well, Lord, so what's plan B if they fail? You know, these guys had kind of spotty record when you were with them for the 3.5 years. And Jesus says, there is no plan B. There is no plan B. God trusts us. He gives us an incredible task to share the good news with others around us. I find this surprising. I was reading about a guy named Cody Huff, and he lived in Las Vegas. He was a bit of a mess. You know, he never knew his father, got into drugs, became homeless, cleaned himself up for a while, worked as a nurse, and for about 4 or 5 years, life looked pretty good. And then he was doing like home health care, and he took care of this one particular woman, and she was like a grandmother to him. And when she died, that grief and loss triggered him, and he went back into his heroin addiction, and he went all the way down. And he was living in a park. He said he was an absolute mess. I mean, he said, I stunk. He said, even other homeless folks in this park were saying to me, you need to find a place to get a shower. I mean, he would go months. He just didn't care. He was always hoping, maybe I'll die in this next, you know, this next episode that I do. And then he heard about Central Christian Church, and they had showers that they would open up on certain times for the homeless and come in and take showers. And so he heard about this, and at the urging of his friends, he went. And so he goes, and one of the volunteers that was there to hand out things, supplies, that kind of thing, was a lady named Michelle. And here he was, an absolute mess. And he said, she came up to me without hesitation and she hugged me and said, it looked like you need a hug. And do you know that Jesus loves you? And he said, I can't describe it. But he said, that changed something in me. Something clicked. And it was a process and it took time, but he eventually walked away from his addiction. He eventually got off the streets. And now he's an ordained minister at Hope Church in Las Vegas and leads a ministry. Doesn't just lead his church, but works with other homeless folks. And so I think part of why God can trust us is because even the simplest things we do, even the simplest things we offer him, investing in a kid who doesn't have a father, coaching some boys every week, praying for a neighbor regularly, taking food to a shut-in, or hugging a homeless person that doesn't smell very good, God can take simple acts and do amazing things with it. And he can trust us. God can use you. God can use anyone to make a difference. If he can use Moses, who was a murderer, if he can use King David, who was an adulterer, if he can use Saul, who was a persecutor, and make him Paul, the apostle, who wrote much of the New Testament, God can use anyone. He even used Lazarus, who was dead. I mean, if anyone was unqualified, I would think it'd be the dead guy. But God raised him, and he became this walking commercial for Jesus. God can use you powerfully. One of the greatest gifts, that word gift again, that God gives us is his grace. That surprising, unmerited, undeserved love for each of us. And the greatest example and the greatest focal point of that grace comes in a great summary statement of the Christian faith, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He offers you grace. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good enough. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to experience a relationship with him. My hope is each and every one of you will embrace that new identity. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a son of God. I'm part of the family. If you want to make that decision, come and talk to me afterwards and we'll walk you through that. We'll pray with you. We'll set up your baptism. We will help you understand what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I am grateful for the grace of God. He knows all the bad stuff and he loves us anyway. Let's be that kind of people to others. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you for stepping into our world and offering us such an unusual, unique kind of love, an agape love, an unconditional love. Lord, I pray that it would sink deeply into each of our hearts and change us from the inside out. Lord, this is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.